copy of God's Word, and I hope you do, turn with me once again to the book of Titus. And as you're finding Titus chapter 1, let me remind you again that Titus is, it's less of a letter, and it's more of a manual. It's a God's instruction manual for building churches that not just survive, but they thrive for the glory of God, and that's what we want to be, amen? But again, we got to follow the manual. And in the opening verses in Paul's greeting, we learn that strong churches, they're full of devoted servants, redeemed sinners like Paul who know their identity as bond servants of God, and they're committed to God's mastery and mission and means and multitude. And this morning, from our passage in God's manual, we're going to see that strong churches requires strong leadership. Notice this in our text, beginning in verse 5. All right, all eyes on God's Word. If you're ready to dive into God's Word, say go. All right, let's get going. Verse 5, Paul continues, "For this reason, Titus, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remains into order and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Well, what should I look for? Verse 6, "If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believing and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination." Verse 7, "For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, a self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy or faithful word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and to rebuke those who contradict." The British author and pastor, Tom Wright, he recalls a story of a near disastrous flight he experienced when ministering in South Africa. He writes, "We were traveling in a light aircraft going north from Victoria in South Africa into Zimbabwe. There were five of us in the plane, the pilot, our two hosts, my wife, and myself. There had been some mechanical problems earlier on, but they had them fixed, or so they said. We crossed the Limpopo and found ourselves over open bushland, which runs on and on and on for miles, when suddenly the plane's electrical systems failed. We lost radio contact. The automatic direction finder, we call them a GPS, stopped working. Even the fuel gauge packed up. All that was working was the engine itself. And because there were no landmarks anywhere in sight, we were lost. Only the sun told us roughly what direction we were going in, and with strong side winds, we couldn't tell if we were drifting east or just overcorrecting. Either way, we were fearful of missing our destination. We might not have been or realized just how serious the situation was if the pilot had not turned around to talk to us. He was biting his nails. Bad sign. He explained our position, or rather lack of it, and that he had no idea where we were or what to do next. And to make matters worse, there were no airports in the region where we could land and get the plane fixed or even stay the night. He handed the map back to us with an air of desperation. "Well," he said, "you see if you can figure out where we are." Of course, we couldn't. After several hours, we finally crossed a landmark, a road, and so we flew down low to read the road signs, and fortunately, it was still daylight, and we were able to make out what was on those signs, and thankfully, We got back on the right track and we reached our destination, more so by providence than skill. I learned a very important lesson that day. When the pilot can't figure out what's going on, the whole plane is in trouble. Then he said this, "A person not technically qualified to pilot an airplane has no business risking the lives of others." Tragedy is, we don't know until it's too late. Well, what happened in that airplane, sadly, can often happen in a church. A person not spiritually qualified has no business hurting the lives of others. Tragedy is, you often find out too late that he's not qualified. And you're at that moment virtually helpless to do anything about it. And that's why God gives us this principle in his manual. It's just 6 words. I want you to jot this down. Never forget this principle. Strong spiritual leadership requires being qualified. Strong churches require strong leaders, but strong spiritual leadership requires being qualified. You see, it isn't enough to just be sincere. It isn't enough to just be zealous or concerned for the lost. It isn't enough to just have some gifts or education or training. It isn't enough to just be charismatic or gifted at speaking. There must be character qualities in place, blended with a measure of maturity, or you have no business leading a church. Strong spiritual leadership requires being qualified. And that 6-word principle is woven through the fabric of these 5 verses. But to fully understand what prompted Paul to write these words, we need to know some important background information. So don't fall asleep on me. Are you ready? You see, Crete had been evangelized for Jesus Christ long before the Apostle Paul and Titus ever stepped foot on the small island. Many of these churches can trace their roots all the way back to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. You see, some of the Cretans, those who were native to the island, were in Jerusalem the day Peter preached his great sermon, and many of them were born again. And so they returned to their island of birth, and they evangelized their friends and their families, and they went on to establish churches, some of them not qualified to do so. I'm sure all of them sincere, wanting the best, but not able to really lead a flock. Many years later, the Apostle Paul, along with Titus, they visit the island, and they're involved in evangelism, and they plant some other churches, but realizing that there was much yet to be done and knowing that his schedule required him to get on up to Nicopolis, Paul left Titus there on the island, and we know that they must have talked it over late into the night. We know that Titus knew the game plan because at the end of verse 5, Paul says he had already directed Titus in the reasons for why he left them there. And what were those reasons? Well, look at verse 5 again. Paul says, "For this reason, Titus, I left you where?" In Crete. Here's the reasons. Number one, so that you might put or set what remains in order, and two, appoint elders in every city as I what? Okay, so Titus clearly knew the game plan. He knew why he was there. But let's take those directives one at a time. First, Titus was to put into order, or your Bible may say set into order. Either way, the Greek word is ortho. Ortho, from which we get our English words, can you guess? Orthodontics and orthopedics. Okay, what does an orthodontist do besides steal your money? Just kidding. Sorry, orthodontics. What do? They straighten your teeth. Right? Everyone say owie. Yeah, owie. If you've had braces, you know what I'm talking about. All right, what does an orthopedic surgeon do? Very good. He fixes and repairs broken bones. He makes them straight again. Well, just as an orthodontist straightens crooked teeth and an orthopedic surgeon mends and straightens broken bones, Titus was to mend and straighten out all of these island churches that had all been fractured, as we're going to see, by heresy, by bad theology. They were broken by gross immorality, a compromise, corruption. The word is sin. And knowing that Titus couldn't do this alone, Paul stresses the importance of appointing strong spiritual leaders around him. Men who have the maturity and the qualities necessary to deal with difficult circumstances and people. Notice, they're called in verse 5, elders. But then in verse 7, they're called what? Overseers. Okay, now understand, that's not talking about two different positions of leadership in the church. There are two and only two offices in the church. Elders, we know them as pastors, and deacons. However, the word pastors and elders and overseers, they're all used interchangeably throughout the scriptures to highlight the features of that one office. Okay, so Titus, his job was to appoint elders, pastors, overseers, men who would be in spiritual leadership to help set things in order and to get these struggling churches back on track. But remember, strong spiritual leadership requires what again? Thank you. Someone paid attention. Being qualified. So here's the question that I'm sure was on Titus's mind. All right, I got to appoint pastors. I got to search for a few good men. What do I look for? What am I to be searching for? What qualifications should rise to the top? What are the traits that define a strong spiritual leader? And Paul, he answers all of those questions and more. He helps guide Titus in his pastoral search by laying out for him four essential characteristics that mark a pastor. Now, we're not going to get through all four this morning. Everyone say, thank you, pastor. You're welcome. We got lunch, right? And so for the sake of time, we're just going to focus on the first two this week, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the final two. All right, so four characteristics, all right, that mark a pastor. These are essential. Here's the first. Jot this down. He must be a man of godly commitments. Number one, he must be a man of godly commitments. Notice this in our text. Look at verse 6. Paul goes on by saying, namely, or here are the things, Titus, you need to be looking for. These are non-negotiables. Number one, if any man is what? What's the word? A blameless or above reproach. Please notice it doesn't say sinless. If that were the case, I would be out of a job. And so would Pastor Bill, and no one could do the job because those type of men don't exist. Please understand, there was only one sinless man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Amen? And he left this earth a long time ago, but he came to this earth for sinful men like you and me. He laid down his life on a cross that we could be forgiven and saved and have eternal life. Have you been saved? Are you forgiven? Do you have eternal life? It's free. It's awesome. And so as I'm preaching, you can just right where you're at, repent of your sin, put your faith in Jesus and what he did for you on the cross, and you will be saved. Everyone say awesome. Awesome. But please understand, no pastor is perfect. We are all flawed, including the one standing before you this morning. But listen, pastors are not sinless, but they must be blameless. The word means unaccused. It speaks of unquestioned integrity. John Calvin writes, he must be a man marred by no disgrace. Kent Hughes writes, he's a man not chargeable with some offense, not open to community accusation. In other words, a man fit to lead a church offers no loophole for criticism. He's free of scandal. He doesn't have a bad track record. We would use the word exemplary, and it would fit. Now, please understand, this is not just a qualification. It is the qualification of a pastor. All other qualifications flow from this one. In fact, it's so important that Paul repeats it in verse 7. Look at verse 7. For an overseer, an elder, a pastor, as God's steward, must be what? There it is again. But notice the words must be. See, this is essential, not optional. A man fit to pastor first and foremost has a life worth copying. He is an example worth following. He is a model and a pattern of godliness. And as a result, no one can accuse him, charge him, or even question him with any degree of credibility. Why? He's above reproach. He's blameless. But please listen, he's not just blameless in public. First and foremost, and most importantly, the man is found blameless in the privacy of his own home. True or false, people can put on masks in public. True. We're good at that. Especially pastors. But at home, listen, at home, you're your unvarnished self. Who you really are is on full display. And a man who's fit to lead, he doesn't wear masks on Sundays in public, but he doesn't wear a mask at home Monday through Saturday. And it shows, his blamelessness shows, first and foremost, in his commitment, in his faithfulness to his wife. Look at verse 6. If any man is above reproach, the husband of what? One wife. Okay, the Greek literally reads this, a one-woman man. Now, that phrase has caused a lot of confusion. I kid you not, I have 10 different commentaries on the book of Titus, and in those 10 commentaries, I have found 10 different opinions on what a one-woman man means. Okay, so let me do my best to clear up some of the confusion for you by telling you what it does not mean, okay? When Paul says a one-woman man, he's not disqualifying a widower who has remarried. Okay, that's permissible. Nor is Paul saying that a pastor must be married. If that were his point, then Paul disqualified himself. Paul didn't have a spouse. Paul was never married, but we know Paul pastored. But what about the divorced? Okay, got real quiet. And here's where things get a little muddy. And that's because Paul does not mention divorce explicitly here. However, it is possible that he is including unbiblical divorce. Now, scripture is clear. God hates divorce. But he graciously permits it under certain circumstances. Number one, repeated and unrepented adultery. And two, if an unbelieving spouse leaves a believing spouse. Those are the only two exceptions. Personally, I do not disconnect blameless and one-woman man. So listen to me. Any man guilty of adultery is disqualified for life from leadership. Okay, he can be restored to the church. He can be restored to his wife. But he cannot be restored to the role of pastor. That's not up for debate. But what is what about the man who was a one-woman man, but his wife was not a one-man woman? She cheated and ran out of him. And he's since remarried, and he's a one-woman man. I have seen many of those men go on to pastor. Right and wrong, that's debatable. My understanding of this verse is that any divorcee should not pastor. However, I exercise Christian grace, and I give room for Christian conscience on this matter. Whew, I'm starting to sweat now, all right? But the bottom line is this, okay? This is going to blow your mind. Are you ready for this? A one-woman man is a man who was married to one woman. Everyone say duh. All right. But listen. Listen. A man can be married to one woman and not be a one-woman man. See, a one-woman man, he's not just married to one woman. He continues to live with that same woman in fidelity and harmony and sexual purity. And sexual purity is not just an outward thing. It's also an inward thing. Jesus made this abundantly clear in Matthew 5, verse 28, when he said, "Anyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her in his heart already." Okay, so a one-woman man, he's not only innocent of physical adultery, but he's also innocent of moral adultery. He's not having emotional or mental affairs. In other words, he's not flirtatious with other women. He's not hooked on pornography. He's not having inappropriate conversations with women other than his wife on his cell phone or through email or through Facebook Messenger. That too would disqualify him from leadership in God's church, because listen to me, a one-woman man is in love with, committed to, and devoted to only one woman, and that woman is his wife. John Phillips gives us a helpful word in his commentary on Titus, so I stole it and put it in my sermon. He writes, "Marriages bring disciplines as well as delights." Ain't that true? It's an arena where love and loyalty can be practiced, where lessons in personal relationships can be learned, where theories are tested in the crucible of experience. A good husband is one who is faithful to his wife. He's a good provider. He's a spiritual leader. He is loving his wife as Christ loved his church. Then he says this: God requires the church to determine whether a potential pastor's marriage is whole, healthy, and solid. And as a corollary, men with damaged or deficient marriages should not pursue church leadership positions thinking that others will not care or notice. They will care and they will notice. Okay, so how do we find out if a man is truly qualified for leadership in the church? Paul says, just watch how he treats his wife. Just examine that relationship. Is he faithful to her? Is he putting her first? But also, Paul says, watch how he treats his kids. Is he faithful to them? Look at the rest of verse 6. He goes on to say, if anyone's above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believing and are not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. The New King James translation says, having children who are believing and they're not accused of dispensation or rebellion. I smiled when I read one man's words. All parents of teenagers shudder at this requirement. I mean, who hasn't at some time wondered if he ought to step away from leadership because there's rebellion going on in one of his kids? Okay, so let's get some breathing room here. And I'll try to make better sense out of those verses. First of all, the Greek word Paul uses for children here, it's the word technon. It means small child. It's used in Scripture to refer to a younger child. We would say a toddler. However, sometimes it is used of an older child, but rarely. And in this context, it is suggesting that this child is one who is still living under the roof of his parents. Okay, so this is not an adult who has moved out from the home and is living on his or her own. This one is still living under the authority of mom and dad. Also notice the term is plural. It doesn't say child, but having what? Children. Okay, what Paul is saying is we're not to be evaluating just one child. We're to be evaluating the character of the family as a whole. And what are we to be evaluating? Well, Paul says they're not to be guilty of debauchery or insubordination. I love what the NIV says. It translates that having children not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Okay, now, Paul is talking about a pattern of behavior. Okay, he's not talking about children who occasionally misbehave and disobey. We all do that, don't we? He's talking about children who are constantly wild and disobedient. My grandma called them hellions, all right? And again, this is a pattern of misbehavior. And let's just face it, every family has one or two kids that go nuts. Would you agree? And they go nuts for a little while. My grandmother had a great line. Whenever my mom would have a problem with one of her five boys, so you can imagine she had a lot of problems, she would take those problems to my grandmother, and she would always say, "Honey, it's a stage. Keep praying, keep loving, keep disciplining. God will get him out of it after a while." And I have found that is usually true. Rarely does someone die a prodigal. Though it has happened, and it will happen, okay, but Paul is not saying here that a man is disqualified for ministry because he has a prodigal child who goes nuts for a while, okay? It's talking about a long-standing pattern of behavior. Finally, notice, this is for children who believe. We're to be evaluating if the children in question are believers or not. If they're not, and they're teenagers, and they got a will of their own, who doesn't? And they're acting out as lost people, that's got to be taken into consideration. Mom and dad may have done everything in their power to lead them to Christ, but they're not there. So we got to realize that this has reference to believing children who are behaving. They're not accused of disposition or rebellion. I appreciate these wise words of advice from Kent Hughes. He writes, "We must all recognize that there are periods of life when raising children is more difficult." Parents are like, amen, right? Some of you are in that stage now. My prayers go out to you. We must all recognize that there are periods of life when raising children is more difficult and when beliefs of parents are naturally questioned. By encouraging us to examine the faithfulness of a potential leader's children, the apostle is charging us to take stock of his home as a whole. We're to make assessment of leadership appropriateness on the basis of overall patterns, not exceptions. Then he said this, "Good leadership in the home is not determined in the absence of difficulty or problems, but in the prudent discipline of handling problems when difficulty comes." Those are wise, wise words. Now, I must quickly point out that just as it's not necessary for a pastor to be married, neither is it necessary for a married pastor to have children. But where there is marriage and where there's parenthood, a man proves his spiritual leadership in his home. John MacArthur says the family is the proving ground for leadership in God's church. He's just simply quoting Paul, who said, "If anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how can he care for what? God's church." Now, that doesn't mean the man's going to be a perfect parent, but he will be a godly one. And as a godly father, he's doing everything in his power in terms of time and attention to nurture his children in the training, in the instruction of the Lord. This past month, another well-known, high-profile pastor, theologian, professor, has disqualified himself from ministry. And sadly, that is now in the last four months. It's just heartbreaking. And, what disqualified these men? Was it bad doctrine? Was it bad theology? No. These guys could all dot their I's and cross their T's theologically. Was it because they couldn't preach or teach? No, these men were preaching in front of thousands of people every Sunday. They were teaching in seminaries, training future students. What disqualified them from the ministry? They weren't committed to their families. None of them proved to be one woman men. They weren't faithful. Heartbreaking. Please pray for your pastors. But by the grace of God, go we. And so we need your prayers. But Paul says, first and foremost, when it comes to looking for a potential pastor, he must be a man above reproach. And it shows, first and foremost, in the home. He is committed to his wife. He's committed to his kids. Here's the second essential characteristic. Jot this down. He must be a man of godly conduct. Godly conduct. Notice this in verse 7. For an overseer, a pastor, as God's what? What's the word? Steward. I'll say it for you. Steward. Listen, please know that my role as your pastor is not to be a promoter. I am not a businessman. I'm not an executive. I'm not a psychologist. I'm not an entertainer. I'm not a president. I'm just God's steward. The Greek word is oikonomos. It means to manage or to order. In the ancient Greek or Roman societies, a steward managed the household on behalf of the owner. Okay, the steward owned nothing, but he managed everything his master graciously put into his hands. You know, so often we like to say things like, I love my church. Who's ever said that? I love my church. All hands better go up, right? I love my church. Right? And, you know, I'm praying for my church. And you got to come visit my church. Listen, this place isn't your church. This isn't my church. God's church. Okay, the church is God's household. It all belongs to him. And pastors, we're just God's managers. Our function is just to give direction and oversight over what belongs to God. And again, the number one qualifier for a man fit to manage God's household is, first and foremost, he must be a man above reproach. And we already saw how that played out in the home. And now Paul is going to show us what it looks like in his private life and in his public life. All right? In verse 7, Paul goes on in like rapid-fire succession to give us five more character traits of a pastor. All of them are negative, and they highlight the conduct of a pastor. Okay, so if you'd like to take notes, jot this down. Five things that a pastor must not be. All right, I didn't make up this list. It's right here in Scripture. Five things a pastor must not be. They're going to come quickly. Here's the first. He must not be arrogant. Some of your Bibles may say self-willed. Either way, it comes from the same Greek word that literally means self-pleasing or overbearing. It refers to one who is consumed with his own opinions and absorbed with his own self-pleasing interests and image. It implies he is unconcerned with the opinions, the feelings, the desires of others. And it also implies he's unwilling to submit his will or even bend to others. In other words, he's a self-appointed, self-absorbed dictator whose motto is, it's my way or the what? Highway. Someone once said, if you really want to know a person, tell them no. You'll learn quickly if they're self-willed or not. And if you ever served on a board where one of the members were like that, then you don't need any further explanation. It is difficult to work with people, any people, who are self-willed, self-pleasing. That's why Paul says he must not be arrogant, number one. Here's the second thing. He must not be quick-tempered. It's right there in the text. And understand, Paul's not talking about an occasional outburst of anger. That's going to happen from time to time. What he's talking about is a man who has a propensity to anger. We would say he has a short what? Fuse. Very good. Okay, so a man fit the pastor, he's not easily and quickly provoked. He doesn't routinely fly off the handle. He is slow to anger. Okay, so he's not quick-tempered. He's not self-willed. And then this, he must not be a drunkard. Some of your Bibles may say not addicted to wine. I found this interesting. The Greek word literally means not alongside wine. This is the idea of a person who lives with a glass in his hand. It's an individual who can't have a meal without an intoxicating beverage. It's the idea of being a companion with wine that leads often to intoxication, a spirit of quarrelsomeness, and poor judgment. Please listen, this is not a reference to having a glass of wine at a meal from time to time. Okay, so a man fit to pastor is not one who never has a sip of alcohol. Instead, it's one who knows the dangers as well as the limits regarding alcohol, and so he carefully avoids surrendering control of his body and his mind to the effects of any substance for his own good and the good of those he leads. He's not a drunkard, okay? He's not quick-tempered. He's not self-willed. Here's the fourth thing. He must not be violent. Violent. I like the way the New American Standard puts it. Get this. It reads, he's not pugnacious. A pastor must not be pugnacious. Try saying that five times fast. Now, the word means violent. It refers to one who loves a fight. He's a striker, a brawler. He loves to attack others verbally or physically. He's got a quick tongue. It means mean-spirited, cruel, abusive, combative. In other words, he's just a big bully. And unfortunately, pugnacious pastors are not that uncommon. Sheep are to be led, not driven, not assaulted or attacked. That's why Paul says pastors must not be pugnacious. You're going to remember that forever, pugnacious. When I was in Bible school, I had the privilege of going up to Syracuse, New York, to a church that had just gone through a massive split. They brought on a young pastor who was pugnacious. He was a bully. On day one, he completely removed everything from the stage. He painted everything, darkened the room, changed all the music. I mean, he just, everything. He just gutted it and changed it all. And when people would say, hey, can we slow down a little bit? You're going ahead too fast. He just, well you got to leave. And he just was a bully. And as a result, the church shrunk down from like 200 people down to like 60 people. And eventually, he just left and planted a church down the road. And so I was brought on as a young college kid with a professor from our Bible school to help bring that church back to health. And the biggest issue was the music. And so guess what my job was? The music. And but I just remember sitting down with those people and listening to how they were assaulted, how they were bulldozed, and the tears and the pain. And pugnacious pastors, they can do a lot of damage, a lot of hurt. And that's why Paul says on the flip side, he says a pastor must not be pugnacious or quarrelsome. Instead, he must be kind to all, patient when wronged, gentle, correcting those who are in opposition. In other words, a man fit to pastor is one who carefully guards against the spirit of impatience. Even when everything in the church seems to be going backwards. He's a man who guards against hostility, even against people who are always critical and indifferent. A man fit to pastor does everything in his power to keep the peace among the people, even if it means sacrificing his own agenda. A man fit to pastor, he works well with people. Now, we would say he's a team player. He doesn't try to do everything himself. I'm learning. Instead, he's able to delegate. And when he doesn't always look over the shoulder or flip his lid because things weren't done the way he would have done it. A man fit to pastor is one who is very patient with people. He shows mercy. He allows dedicated but inexperienced people around him to even fail until they learn to succeed. Why? His ego is not tied up in everything. He's not pugnacious. Finally, Paul says, he must not be greedy for gain. You see that there? Now, some Bibles may say not fond of sordid gain. The King James says this, not given to filthy lucre. When I read that, I couldn't help but think of Home Alone. Keep the change, you filthy animal, all right? That's just where my mind goes. I'm getting us off track here. Let's go to the Greek word. The Greek word, it means shameful greed or filthy profit. The idea is not taking advantage of others for the purpose of getting their money. Now understand, the need for money is one thing. The manipulating for money is another. The point is, a man fit for ministry, he's not driven by greed, seeking financial prosperity under the guise of ministry. Got a lot of that going on. An individual who is greedy, he always does what he does for the money, always. And so a pastor has no business asking this question before any act of service. I wonder what I'm going to make by doing this. Okay, you can do it in business. It's appropriate for a profit-making corporation to think in those terms. But listen, a church is not a corporation. And ministry is not a business. And so it's never appropriate for a pastor to think in those terms. Listen, we do what we do not for the money, but for God's glory. But speaking on behalf of all pastors, we do have to make a living. So, unless some of you rush to the wrong extreme, it's not the call of a congregation to keep a pastor humble and see how little he can get by on. There's a lot of that going on too, but not here. You are so generous in how you care for your pastors, and we're so blessed, and we're so thankful. Again, I just can't help but brag about you. But my heart does go out to every pastor who is doing a great job but is barely able to get by because the congregation is tight. That is not right. The work of the ministry needs to be cared for, and the pastor needs to be well provided for. But listen, he never does it for that reason. I often caution young men thinking about going into the ministry to guard against the habit of thinking about a funeral as a chance to make a quick buck. Or doing a wedding because the couple is rich and they might cut a check for $300 or $400. First of all, don't get your hopes up. And secondly, that's not a good reason. It's a greedy one. Turn down the wedding. Say no if you can't control your hunger for greed. One of my college professors in Bible school would always caution his students going to the ministry, do not handle the money. Don't take money from people. Point out a deacon or an usher. Have them give them the money. Let the money be counted away from your sight. Wise words. But sadly, I know a lot of pastors who count the money in the back room after every service. I even know some pastors who threaten their people with church discipline if they don't give their money. And of course, we've all seen those spray-tanned prosperity preachers on TV manipulating people for money. What's behind all of that? It's greed. It's love for money. And Paul says a pastor must not be greedy. Money must never be his motive. Rather, it's always the love of Jesus Christ that compels him. Amen? Several years ago now, Indeed.com, a career guide company, conducted a survey to determine the top qualifications that employers are looking for when hiring. Hundreds of CEOs and some of the largest companies around the United States were part of this survey. And so here are the top five qualities employers are searching for in candidates. Okay, so if you're looking for a job, jot these down. It's all free. And make sure you highlight these qualities in your resume and in your interviews. All right, I'm trying to help you out here. Okay, here's the first quality, ambition. Employers are looking for people with drive, people who stay motivated and focused on what they need to achieve. Number two, dependability. Man, is that important. They're looking for people who are just reliable, who are punctual, who have a good work ethic, who complete tasks and meet deadlines. Number three, they're looking for honesty. Employers want people they can trust. Listen to this. They're looking for people who admit mistakes and learn from them. They don't always blame shift. Number four, they want loyalty. That has gone out the window, hasn't it? Employers want committed people, individuals who are not only committed to showing up and working hard every day, but who are committed to the company's success long term. Finally, number five, they're looking for teamwork. Employers want team players, individuals who have the ability to work effectively and harmoniously in a group. They're able to compromise and collaborate well with others. In other words, as we learned in Sunday school, they play well with people. Those are the top five qualities all employers are looking for in future leaders in their companies. Well, just as strong leadership is crucial to the success of any organization, God's church is no exception. And strong leadership requires being qualified. And what is God looking for in all those who will lead his church well on earth? First, he must be a man with godly what? Commitments. He's faithful to his wife. He's faithful to his kids. He's faithful to Christ. He's faithful to his people. Secondly, he must be a man of godly what? Conduct. He's not self-willed. He's humble. He's not quick-tempered, he's patient. He's not a drunkard, he's self-controlled. He's not pugnacious, he's kind. He's not greedy for money, he's zealous for God's glory. Those are the qualifications God deems necessary to pastor his people. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time in your word. God, you know that I labored this week preparing this, but God, I can get your word in the people's minds, but only you can take your word and put it in people's hearts. So, Father, I pray that you would take this message and help it go from our heads to our hearts. God, yes, these qualifications are to be found in a pastor, but really, God, we should all be striving for these qualities in our lives as followers of Jesus. If we're married, we should want to be committed and faithful to our spouses. And if we have kids, we ought to be committed to them. God, that long list, those things like being drunkard and self-willed, all those things, we don't want those to be true of us. Rather, if we have the Holy Spirit living in us, we want to see those fruits of the Spirit's blooming and blossoming and growing on our limbs more and more and more and more. And so, Father, may we use this qualifications not just to look at for pastors, but may we evaluate our own lives and strive for these things, all for the glory of Jesus Christ. God, we want to be a church that is strong, that is sacred, that honors you. And so thank you for the strong leadership you have given us. And I pray that you would continue to grow, and grow more leaders here so that we can continue to grow more and more disciples. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Please stand as we keep going with our worship service. I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it. Now indeed I find thy power.
Truly, nothing pictures those lyrics, how Jesus paid it all for our salvation, better than communion. Amen? And as I say every communion Sunday, I'm going to say it again, taking communion can in no way save you from your sin. It can't even help to save you. Only faith in the person, in the work of Jesus Christ can. Okay, so we don't take communion to be saved, but rather to remember and to give thanks for how Jesus gave his all and shed his blood to save us. So if you've done that, if you've turned from your sin and you put your faith in Jesus alone to save you, then pull up a chair. The Lord's Supper communion is for you. But before we look back and remember how Jesus paid it all to save us, we always first look where? We look in. We're told we must inspect our hearts and examine our lives to see if we've been truly living for Jesus. And that's exactly what we're going to do now. I've asked Bill Rensel to give thanks for the bread and the cup. And when he's done praying, and as the elements are being passed, use that time to examine yourselves. And to help you do that, I want you to do three things. Okay, number one, first repent of any sin. Pray like the psalmist, Father, search me, know me, see if there be any wicked way in me. Trust me, God loves to hear and answer that prayer. And if he answers that by his Spirit, by bringing to your mind any unwholesome thought or any unholy attitude or unkind word or unloving act, a sin you've been giving yourself over to, confess it to God for forgiveness. Number two, I want you to then remember the cross. Really look at the bread, that symbol of Christ's body that was beaten and bloodied and bruised and nailed to a cross for your sin. Really look at that cup, a symbol of Christ's blood that was shed to cleanse you from all your sin. And please remember this, there is no stain of sin too tough that the blood of Christ can't cleanse. And finally, rejoice in God's forgiveness. Rejoice in knowing that if you confess your sins to God, he is faithful. He is just to forgive you and to cleanse you, amen? Rejoice knowing that as far as east is from the west, so far as God removed your transgressions from you. Rejoice knowing that God remembers your sins no more. Repent, remember, rejoice. Bill?
Heavenly Father, as we come to the Lord's table, Lord, remember what Christ has done for us, Lord, before he comes again. I just ask, Lord, that you would keep us mindful as we take the elements, Lord, that we're not just eating a cracker, Lord, but this cracker is a symbol of Christ's body that was broken and hung on a cross, Lord, for our sins, for my sins, Lord. And we just pray that we would remember that, Lord, as we drink the juice, Lord, I pray that we would remember that this is a symbol of Christ's precious blood that was shed for the remission of our sins. Lord, I pray that you would keep us mindful of the obedience, Lord, that Jesus showed to the Father's will in going to the cross, and Lord, that you would keep us mindful of your great love for us that would compel you to sacrifice your one and only Son on the cross for our sins, a love, Lord, that we may not completely understand, Lord, but we can thank you and praise you for, and we ask that all in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he" what? There's our hope. That's our hope. Jesus is coming. Amen. And what an amazing day that will be. But until that day comes, Paul's really, really clear. We all have a job to do. Together, we're to be going and proclaiming the Lord's death and resurrection, the gospel, till he comes. Amen. The praise team's going to come now and lead us in one final song. But as they do, let's stand and let me pray for us. God, I thank you for the reminder from your word that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. But may we never forget he's also the king of the universe. He is the king of kings. He is the lord of lords. He is ruling right now with his feet up. He is not anxious. He is not strained or stretched in any way. He is not sweating over this election. And neither should we. God is in control. And Father, may we do our part, if we haven't done it already. May we just simply cast our vote for the person, for the policies, the party that aligns closest to your word. Neither one's perfect. Only Jesus is. Our hope is seeing him. He is coming. But may we do our part as citizens of this country. But our citizenship is really in heaven. And so we thank you for those precious promises that we don't have to sweat, we don't have to lose sleep over Tuesday. And so may we be gracious. May we be kind. May we not flip our lids if the outcome isn't what we've been hoping for and praying for. But again, our hope isn't in who goes into the office. Our hope is in seeing Jesus. And he's going to rule, he's going to reign, but until then, God, you raise up some and you take some down. And so we know whoever is in the office, God, you've allowed that. And because we love you and know you, it's going to be somehow for our good, but above all for your glory. Nothing happens by accident, all by providence. Everything's falling into place, and so may we rest in that. May we rest in that. Oh, Father, I pray that we would talk more of Jesus than politics. I pray that we'd be known more about who we are in Christ, not who we're voting for. I pray that we would be known as followers of Jesus, not a follower of a particular party. God, thank you for saving us. Thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for your blood that was shed to cleanse us forever. Thank you that our citizenship is in heaven, that we are your children. That's all your grace. We deserve none of it. We deserve none of it. In light of that, God, may we fix our hope always on Jesus. We love him. We long to see him, but until he comes, may you give us the strength and the grace we need to live for him till he comes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.